Good evening, everybody. As you sit down, can I ask you to turn back to Exodus chapter 16 in the Bibles, please? That should be page 58. And I'm going to continue reading where we left off. So we should be at Exodus chapter 16 and verse 13. And I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. But before I do that, why don't I lead us in a prayer? We've just been singing, Almighty God, of your endless love for us, your people. And so we pray that you would, in your love, speak to us now through your word and by the power of your spirit. Teach us, please, the number of our days are right. Teach us to know you as you truly are. And teach us, please, to trust you with whatever you bring before us in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 16 then, and I'll start reading verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" But they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather a bit, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not sink. And there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. For 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Be great if you might keep that open, and also turn to the outline on the back of the song sheet as well. Let me start by asking, if I may, if you've ever had that experience where everything is brilliant 1 minute, and then all of a sudden, it all goes horribly wrong. Maybe you're on a family holiday, and everyone's had a great day, and the sun's been shining, and everybody's got on brilliantly, and then out of nowhere comes the mother of all arguments. Obviously that never happens on our family holidays, but I understand that it does happen sometimes. So you're happily working away and you're doing pretty well, and then if you're a student, maybe a piece of work comes back and your mark is lousy, or if you're in employment, you're called into the boss's office and you discover that the company doesn't need your services anymore. Everything is great 1 minute, and then it all falls apart. That is very much what happens in our passage tonight. We begin with pretty high hopes for God's people. They've been slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. We followed this narrative through together. But when they prayed, God heard their cry, and he worked in mighty power to destroy their oppressors and set them free to worship him. And God's purpose in it all, we discovered, was that his people might come to know him. Not in some sort of abstract way, but in a real, personal, this God is our Father kind of way. And over the last few chapters, we've seen that purpose working itself out. At the end of chapter 14, there's a verse that says that when they saw God's great power, they feared him, in a good way, and they believed in him. And then they've spent the first part of chapter 15 praising God for who he is. We saw the song last time, if you glance at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, they sang. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders. Or in verse 2 of chapter 15, they sang, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. So, as readers, we're all very smiley face at this point of Exodus. We're looking forward to seeing how the faithful God will fulfill the rest of his promises to his people. But then tonight, it all goes horribly wrong. The passage is an extended contrast between God and his people. For his part, he is consistently faithful and gracious to them. But sadly, they respond with grumbling disobedience. And we're going to follow that contrast through as we think first about the faithless grumbling of the people. So we're starting back in chapter 15 and in verse 22 on page 57. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter, therefore it was named Marah. And you can almost feel the sense of anticlimax. Their song to God's praise is still ringing in their ears, but now they're thirsty, so that hot on the heels of Israel's first great victory comes their first great test. And wonderfully, because the people know God, because they've only just experienced his mighty power and love for them, they respond to this new trial with a time of fervent prayer and dependence upon him. Except, of course, you'll have spotted they don't. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Let me say this grumbling is not a neutral thing. Their question is not a polite inquiry, where's the tap, but rather a complaint to Moses for God's lack of provision for them. And it's not a one-off thing, it becomes a regular habit. There are 10 uses of the word grumbling in the book of Exodus, and all of them come in this little chunk through to chapter 17, verse 7. And I want to suggest, as we read on into chapter 16, we discover 2 key elements to their grumbling that I want us to reflect on for a few minutes together. The first is distrust, and the second is disobedience. At the start of chapter 16, then, the people have just spent a month enjoying the abundance of Elim, but as soon as they leave, we get what's almost an action replay of events at Marah. If you glance at verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Notice that the complaint is widespread. It's all the people, the whole congregation, they are as united in grumbling against God as they were in praising to him just a few verses earlier. And notice too that even though they address their complaints to Moses and Aaron, their real target is God himself. So in verse 7, Moses says, God has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? Or again in verse 8, the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. What are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. So this is a direct complaint about God from all his people. And at its heart is a lack of trust in the provision and promises of God. What they are really saying is, God, we are dissatisfied with the situation that you have put us in our life. We do not trust you to be a good provider for us. In fact, we think that you are unkind and capricious. It would have been better if you'd never saved us in the first place, because all you want to do is to starve us all to death. And basically, you are not a good Lord. It's a breathtaking attack on God's goodness. But it's more than that. Remember too that God had made specific promises to these people. He'd sworn that he would take them into the land of Canaan, that they would enjoy his provision and blessing. So in grumbling like this, the people are actively disbelieving both his goodness and his word. Godly logic would have said, our God is powerful and good. So although our situation is hard, we will trust him to prove his faithfulness to us yet again, as he's provided with us so many times in the past. Their logic was different. Our situation is hard, therefore God is not good. And the problem is that when you start distrusting God, you soon start disobeying him. It's inevitable. Because if I don't trust God to take care of my best interests, then I have to take matters into my own hands, whether that means disobeying him or not. The disobedience comes first in verse 20. The Lord has provided them with manna, but Moses has said, don't hoard it overnight, only take what you need for today, then tomorrow God will again supply your needs. He's trustworthy, you can trust him. But in verse 20, they didn't listen to Moses, and so by morning it had bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. It's repeated in verse 27. This time it's the Sabbath, and because God wanted his people to rest on the Sabbath, he provided them with double helpings the day beforehand and told them, don't go and collect on the Sabbath. But in verse 27, on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. You'll see it again. I don't trust God or his word. Maybe life will be better for me if I ignore God and do my own thing. And so the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Normally, often in the Bible, I should say, the people ask God, how long, O Lord? Now God is asking the people, how long until you obey? You can hear his exasperation. The wording is particularly poignant because of verse 26 of chapter 15. God had only just said to them, if you will diligently listen to my voice, if you will do that which is right in my eyes, if you will give ear to my commandments and keep all of my statutes, I'll put on you none of the diseases that I put on Egypt. For I am the Lord your healer. I will be good to you, said God. I am for you. You can trust me. Listen to me. But they don't trust. And so they learned to play. It had all looked good, but it went disastrously wrong. It's time to bring this up to the modern day. I want to suggest, it's something for us to reflect on at least. I want to suggest that I reckon that there might be what I'm calling an epidemic of grumbling among the Christians in our generation, at least here in the West. I don't say that lightly. I know it's easy for preachers to sensationalise things, but I've been thinking about this a lot. I'd love to know what you think. I do think that this same distrusting God's goodness and in his promises is evident in Western Christianity in epidemic proportions. Our spiritual privilege is far greater than anything that the Israelites ever enjoyed. They were rescued from physical slavery in Egypt, but we've been rescued from spiritual slavery to sin. They've seen the power of God revealed at the Red Sea. We've seen it in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They knew something of God's will and plan. We have a full Bible and everything we need in it. They've enjoyed a taste of God's blessing already. In Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. But despite all that privilege, we are not immune from grumbling. I'm not talking about our petty complaints about the music in church and the noise that kids make sometimes, that sort of stuff. I'm talking about the grumbling that doubts God's goodness and is dissatisfied with the life that he's given to us. I think we see it in our response to adversity. A friend of mine was a faithful Bible teacher throughout his whole working life. Just as he was entering retirement, one day his one-year-old grandson got cancer. And it was obviously a really hard time for all the family. He said that he was really struck by the things that his Christian friends said to him about the situation. Because many of them said, "How could God do this to you after all that you have done for him?" Subtext: God has done a bad thing to you. It's the same attitude that is dissatisfied with the job that God has or hasn't given to us, or the boyfriend or girlfriend or the husband or wife that God has or hasn't given to us, or with the money, family, friends, or health, or lack of them that we have. Because the subtext is the same. God, you've not given me what I want, and what I think I deserve, what I think I need, and therefore I conclude that you are not as good as I thought you were. And so I grumble. I think the same spirit is evident in the way that we worry about the future. Do you know that there's only one occasion in the whole of Luke's Gospel where Jesus accuses his followers of being of little faith? And it's the time when they are doubting his goodness, when they are being anxious. And they'd forgotten about the goodness of their Father in heaven, his promise to provide for their needs, and so they were worrying about what clothes they should wear and what food they should eat. And underneath the surface, anxiety is to the future what grumbling is to the present. Anxiety, I think, is to the future what grumbling is to the present. I don't truly believe that God is good. I don't truly believe that he will always look after my best interests. And so I worry about what might come. Well, I don't know if you'll agree with me or not, but I think when you think of it in those terms, there probably is an epidemic of grumbling in our generation. I wonder if we are one of the most discontented and anxious generations in history, despite everything that we have. A man once watched his house being burned to the ground and his family being killed before his eyes. It's a true story. He later said, "I didn't realize that Jesus was all that I needed until Jesus was all that I had." And we could do with a bit more of that spirit. I know that I could. And that is why this chapter is so good for us. Because it reminds us that even though we doubt God's goodness, we don't need to. Because he is a faithful Lord who withholds no good thing from his people. And it's to his generous and faithful provision that we now turn in our second major point. And if in this section the faithless grumbling of the Israelites is like the blackest coal, then by contrast God's faithful provision shines brightly like a diamond. Starts in chapter 15, we saw it, Moses cries to the Lord at Marah. The Lord answered his prayer, and in verse 25 he showed him a log, and when Moses threw it into the water became sweet. I love the way that God responded to their grumbling, not with condemnation at this stage, not with silence even, but with grace. It is like the opposite of the first plague faced by Egypt. There, God turned the waters of the Nile into blood, with the result that the people could not drink the water. Here, they find water that they could not drink, same language, and God in his grace reverses the situation, because it's not his purpose to curse his people, but to bless them. So much so that as soon as they leave Marah, they reach Elim. The suggestion is that they got there on the very same day. And suddenly, all of their grumbling looks very silly, because they've been complaining about the lack of water, and now here were 12 springs of it, one for each of the tribes, enough for all of God's people, provision in abundance. And you may know that the idea of an abundance of water becomes a bit of a theme as you go through the Bible, a synonym for God's blessing. When Isaiah looks forward to God's salvation, he pictures it as the burning sand becoming a pool and the thirsty ground becoming springs of water. And Jesus himself said to the woman of Samaria by the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water I give in him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And again, later speaking of the gift of his Holy Spirit, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And the point for us as Christian readers is that there is in this moment of the desert a hint, a picture of the ultimate provision that God would make for his people in Christ and in abundance. The same pattern can be traced with the quail and the manna. Again, the people are faithless and grumble, and again the Lord refuses to let their failure stand in the way of his goodness, as he provides them first with a one-off feast of quail and then a daily provision of manna. In the seventh plague, if you can remember back to that, God had rained hail from heaven, bringing great destruction upon Egypt. Now in verse 4, he rains bread from heaven to bless his people. Again, in the eighth plague, the locusts came up and covered the land of Egypt, destroying plants and trees. Now in verse 13, quail, same language, came up and covered the camp of God's people. The repetition of that language has to be deliberate. God had, Egypt had opposed God's purposes in creation, and so creation was turned against them. But God had the victory, and so now creation works for his people. The main focus is on the manna. First, the people aren't sure what it is that described in verse 31 as being like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. But the big deal is less the flavor and more what it called. Glance at verse 6 of chapter 16. Moses says, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling that you grumble against him." Or on to verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." But this provision of manna lasted every day for 40 years. God faithfully providing his people with their daily bread. And so every mealtime was for the people meant to be like a Sunday school lesson that was drumming the same lesson into them over and over again. Your glorious God is for you. He did rescue you from Egypt. He will fulfill all of his promises to you. He is faithful, and you can trust in him. And so once again, this manna pointed beyond itself to the ultimate provision that the Lord would make for his people in Jesus. In John 6, the crowds are reminding Jesus of the time that we've got here, of when God provided manna for his people in the wilderness. In reply, Jesus said, spoke to them about this true bread from heaven that would give life to the world. Their curiosity piqued. They said, "Sir, give us this bread always." He replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So once again, there's an analogy between the way that God provided his people with physical bread in the wilderness and the spiritual bread that Jesus provides in his own person for anyone who puts their trust in him, whatever their race. Without the manna, they would have died. But because they ate, they could live. And Jesus is that important. Without him, we die eternally. But because we can feed on him, if we believe in him, we will live forevermore. But the lesson is that God is faithful and he is good. When you see him treating his people with such kindness and patience and unconditional love, that's when you know God as he truly is. That's when you see his glory. And that is why we are so silly to doubt him and to grumble. Deep down, I think it is just that many of us don't really believe. We're just not sure at the level of our heart convictions that God really does know what is best for us and that he really does have good purposes for us that he has the power to fulfill. We think that somehow, if we're going to get the best out of life, we need something more than what he's given to us in Jesus. And that's why we lack contentment. That is why we worry. C.S. Lewis pointed out how silly it was when he compared it to us being like children who play around making, what was it, mud pies in a slum. That's what it's like to chase after the things of the world. And so to miss out on a day at the sea. But God is good. He is a faithful provider. And he will ensure that his people lack no good thing. We can trust him. Three quick applications to close. First, remember. It's highly instructive that our chapter ends with a command to the people to take some of this manna and to keep it before the Lord. In practice, that meant that it would sit along with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle once it was built. And let me say that was a very big deal. There was almost nothing in the Holy of Holies. The architecture was deliberately sparse, but God wanted them to keep some manna there, because that is how important it was for them to remember that God is good and that God is faithful, if they were to truly know him. And Jesus said, look at the flowers of the field. See how your good Father clothes them. Look at the birds of the air. See how he feeds them. So do not worry, but instead pray, our Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread, and trust him, and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I'm trying to learn to stop when we're taking the Lord's Supper together and to remember that the death of Jesus is sufficient not just to save me from my sins, but to sustain me all the way to heaven, just as the manna sustained Israel all the way to Canaan. And in that way, as I praise God for Jesus, the bread of life, as I feed on him in my heart by faith and with thanksgiving, I can remember his goodness and his faithfulness to me. Here's a second, slightly left field application, one I was not expecting to come across when I started working on Exodus 16. Share. And you'll have to chase up the reference for yourself later, it's not the time. But in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 15, Paul quotes from verse 18 of chapter 16 of Exodus in a surprising way. Here in Exodus, it's a verse about how God ensured that each one of his people had everything that they needed. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if God was so concerned to make sure that no one went without in Exodus, then we should be equally committed to making sure that none of God's people go without today. That is, that we are a family, and so we love each other, and we do what we can to meet each other's practical and physical and material needs, and not just locally, but in particular there for brothers and sisters around the world. That the Christian will be marked by an open-handed generosity towards everyone, but especially towards God's family. Something to reflect on, I think. But remember, share. And finally, I put on the sheet, praise God for Jesus. With this, we close. The reality is that for all the encouragement about God's goodness in our chapter, there is this slightly depressing note of the Israelites' grumbling and disobedience and failure. And you will know that that is a note that gets louder and louder and louder as you read on in Exodus and then on into the rest of the Old Testament. God said in that verse we saw in 15, verse 26, if you will listen diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, but within hours, days, they were failing again. That failure sets a pattern of faithless disobedience that goes on and on and on. And so already, in Exodus 16, we are longing for someone who might one day trust God perfectly, whatever tests and trials come their way. We're longing for one who will listen diligently to the voice of the Lord. We're longing for one who will never give in to the grumbling of self-pity. And it's not until we see Jesus remaining faithful to his Father in heaven, in the wilderness, through his 40 days and nights of testing by the evil one. And it's not until we watch him becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, that we finally meet the one that we've been waiting for. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have covered a lot of ground this evening. And so we pray for your help, both now and as we go from here, by your Spirit, that we might be those who meditate on the things that you have said to us. We want to say sorry for ways in which we are not content with the life that you have given to us. We're sorry for the ways that we don't trust you to be a good and faithful provider. We're sorry for times when we've allowed our distrust of you to slip into disobedience and into regular habits of it. And so we praise you again for this reminder of your goodness and ask that you would use it to strengthen us in our inner being against struggling and to grow our trust in you. That you might use it to strengthen us against our tendency to worry about the future. May you use it to remind us that you are a good Lord, a great Father in heaven, who reigns in majesty and is for his people. And so will you use it to grow our trust and our obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.